Well, as mentioned in the announcements and in the sermonette, we are coming right up on the holy days. Here in 5 days, we'll be keeping the Feast of Trumpets on Thursday. It's always, for me, a pleasant feast. It was the first one I ever kept in 1975, long ago, the first holy day. I had had an opportunity to go to Pentecost earlier than that, but I didn't even know what it was. I didn't know about the holy days. People giving me a ride to Sabbath services the day immediately before Pentecost said, "Do you want us to pick you up tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, no, I've got to go to work." They must have thought I was terribly unconverted, and they were right, because I was terribly unconverted at the time. I was just coming into the knowledge of the truth. But it's wonderful that we're coming to the holy days, and we all know that those holy days lay out God's plan of salvation. That's been revealed to us in the Church of God. We all owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong for that, really, because he kept those holy days even when there was opposition, he and his wife alone. Actually, 90 years ago this year, 1927 was when they began keeping those holy days, and for 7 years kept them by themselves. And in 1934, they were joined by some of the people there in Oregon that would also come into the church. And the holy days, Mr. Armstrong found out after keeping them for some years, meaning came out, he began to understand that there is a plan of salvation revealed to us in the keeping of those holy days. It reveals steps in God's plan. That plan we find in various scriptures, and many sermons have been preached on and about each of those holy days and the meaning of it. I would like to go to the very end of the plan, which we find in Revelation 21st chapter to start this afternoon. There was a sermonette given in this congregation many years ago that I remembered, and it has stuck with me. You know who you are out there, the speaker, that said, when we are going somewhere, when we set a goal, we need to start with the end in mind. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start this sermon with the end in mind. Revelation 21, here is the end that we find as to the plan of God, his plan of salvation. Revelation 21, starting verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Dropping to verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son, my child." That is the end that we come to with God's plan of salvation. God comes to this earth, dwells with mankind, those who have been converted through the ages and have now become his children and will live with God forever with the New Jerusalem as their home or home base. God will dwell there. That is the final step, the end, the goal of that plan of salvation. But there is another aspect to it. I don't want to cover step by step God's plan of salvation today. We'll hear those things over the coming weeks as we go to the holy days. But there is an important aspect revealed here in these scriptures, and is what I would like to talk about today. It's the importance to God, the importance to God of family. Because what God is doing in his plan of salvation is ultimately building his family. And he has had this goal always, from our standpoint, for the ages in mind. I'd like to look at that this afternoon. Let's go to 2 Timothy to begin. And we'll begin in 2 Timothy as we look at this. Second Timothy, the first chapter, we find this said of God. referring to God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It wasn't something that any of us did that caused God to call us, to bring us into His church, and to prepare us ultimately to be part of His family. Not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There was a purpose, a plan that God had. And He says He had that plan before time began. Now, we only have human words to describe these things. So it's not really accurate to say, see, before time began, there was a time. Because that, you see how that doesn't work. There was an era. Well, no, that implies time. An age, that implies a time. There was something way back there. And God had this in mind, even from then. That was what He determined that He would do. He was going to have a family. And it was from far aeons past. 1 Timothy, just over a couple of pages, tells us another important aspect of this. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Starting in verse 3, says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." This was for all mankind also. He would do it in a certain way, which would be confusing, and we'll see how that can be misunderstood by people. But ultimately, God's purpose is that all have the opportunity to be saved. All mankind is taken into God's plan. Mankind. He would work with mankind. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Those of you that were around in the years when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was alive, we'll remember him. He just went back to Genesis 1 over and again. And he would tell us that this is highly summarized information in this chapter, but there are so many aspects that are so important to understanding the plan of God that are right here in the first chapter of Genesis. And there is something I want to look at here because it shows just how special mankind is to God and what He would do. We'll just start in verse 1 of Genesis, the first chapter. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And God preparing the earth for mankind's dwelling. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light." God spoke light into existence at this point. And we can look into various aspects, how we have said that there's the gap theory, verse 2, you know, Satan's rebellion, and probably the atmosphere was fouled. Maybe this is, I remember this explained as a clearing of the air, letting light shine through. That can actually be interpreted in verse 3 as "let the light shine through." But God spoke and it was done. That's the important point to find here. God spoke this and it was done. Verse 6. "Then God said," God spoke, "let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters." Verse 7 gives some detail of that and then ends with the phrase, "and it was so." God spoke it into existence. He simply spoke and it happened. You find the same thing going on down in verse 9 about dry land. He spoke the dry land into existence. Verse 11, he brings into existence simply by speaking it the plants, grass, herbs, trees. He speaks them into existence. And you find this going on through. We come to verse 24 and we find that God speaks into existence. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to his kind, cattle and creeping thing, beasts of the earth," and it was so. God spoke them into existence. But now we come to God's special creation, who would become his children, who he would bring into his family ultimately, and God does not speak mankind into existence. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. He didn't speak and mankind came into existence. He spoke about what he was going to do. Let's make man in our image according to our likeness. You know, in the English language that sounds somewhat redundant. After our image, according to our likeness. But in the Hebrew, it's got some meaning that is anything but redundant. We find God's special creation, once again, mankind. The word for our image is Hebrew tselem. And it implies a shade, an image, an imprint, a physical mold. It is an object that has topography. There is a shape to it. You find this very same term used elsewhere, which gives us some understanding of it in 1 Samuel 6. We won't turn there, but this is where the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and they took it to their territory. They were overrun with plagues of rats. The people began to develop tumors. They go to their pagan priests and prophets and say, "What do we do? What do we do about this?" They say, "Send it back with a trespass offering. Images of your rats and your tumors." They made these objects and they put them in a chest and sent it back. But it uses that same term that is used here for image, and it is translated images there. It is something that has shape and form. God is saying here, let us make man in our image according to our shape and form. In our likeness, Hebrew word demuth. Likeness in any quality, a mirror image, an appearance. You find this same word in Ezekiel, the first chapter, numerous times. Verse 5, 10, 13, 16, 22. It talks about the throne of God. You remember Ezekiel had the vision, and there was the throne of God coming in roaring flame, borne on the four living creatures. And it talks about their likeness. And it uses the word appearance over and again in association with it. What God is saying here for His special creation that would be His children, let us make man in our image so they would have shape and form like God, and in our likeness to look like us. That is what is being said here. This was a special creation. God's children that He would make were going to be like Him. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. From the very start, God said man would have dominion, rule. Also like God. Also, just like the family that He would bring them into, it was a ruling family, and man would have dominion and rule. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. They were created, but that doesn't come and isn't described for us until we come over to the second chapter. And we find it in verse 7 of the second chapter of Genesis. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He's formed of the dust of the ground. But that word formed, again, so important, these words, when we look up their meaning and begin to fathom what it is that's being said here. Formed is a word that is used in the Old Testament. You find it, I believe it's Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, where God tells him to go down to the potter's house and see the works that the potter is making. And that is a word associated with how potters form and shape things. God formed this man. It implies a squeezing, a shaping with the hands. God actually did this. I remember a sermon one time or a message years ago where the speaker, this man had great verbal skills. And he talked about seeing in his mind's eye God actually in Eden, scooping up the mud and forming. And he described how God formed this man that would become Adam, just like a potter making some work of art or a dish. That's what God did. He formed man. It was a hands-on project for His special creation that would be His child, that He would ultimately try to bring into His family. Look down further in chapter 2, and we see further how God works to bring about this special creation and make it, mankind, like himself, already from the very beginnings. Verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and bird of the air." And that is not a contradiction with what we have read, where we saw that God spoke it into existence. He's simply telling us that was the elements God used. The elements out of the ground to form these beasts of the field, birds of the air. Brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that's what its name was. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. In the old King James, it says meet. People misunderstand that meet means fitting. There wasn't a helper fitting for him, comparable to him. And God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in his place, the first deep sedation surgery in the history of mankind, right here in verse 21 of chapter 2. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him, to the man. And here in verse 23 is Adam's perspective. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Verse 24 is God's perspective. God says of this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It was the beginning of a family unit right there. God gave man family from the first day of man's existence. This is day 6 of creation, the first day of mankind's existence. And God put them in a family environment from the very start, because that is where God is taking us all. Family is intensely important to God, because that's what he's doing. That's what he is working. He is working to make his family. And he's put mankind already on the path to being a part of that family. We can go over to Genesis 10. Pick up a few verses here. They show the importance of family. All these scriptures are God-breathed. They're all given by inspiration of God. So God is really the author, and what is said here is not man's perspective, it's God's perspective. And here's what God's perspective is about this. Chapter 10, we know, is immediately after the flood. We have often called it the Table of Nations, and it is that. But look how it's structured, this Table of Nations. Verse 1, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood." Verse 2 begins to describe the sons of Japheth, those that were descended from Japheth. And in verse 5, you have a summarization about these sons of Japheth. It says, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Sorry, verse 6 is the descendants of Ham. And that's summarized in verse 20. After listing all of these descendants of Ham, it says, "These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations." Then come the sons of Shem, verse 31, summarization. "These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations." These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. It's families. Families form nations, ultimately. Families grow large. They become tribes. They become nations. And that's what God was... He had placed mankind, societally, in that kind of a structure. Because that's where it's all going in the end. We know that God, anciently, some years after the flood began, a work with Abraham, named Abram at first. We find his story starting in chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 12, verses that we read very frequently, very familiar to us. "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was God's purpose that all families be blessed. Once again, going back to what we read earlier, there in one of the letters to Timothy, that God had in mind that all men would be saved ultimately, if they will have it. He was going to work through Abraham. Look what he says to Abraham in chapter 17. Let's go to chapter 17. We'll see what else he says to Abraham. Or actually Abram first, and then Abraham. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, behold, as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. In God's view, it had already happened. God speaks of those things that are not as though they were. Abram was already now becoming Abraham, the father of many nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations. It was to be a familial covenant. God was going to work with Abraham's family. Work with you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Wording a little bit different than what we find, but very much akin to that which we started with in Revelation, the 21st chapter. To be God to you and your descendants after you. We know that the Old Testament is the story of God's working with that family. Abraham's son Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob obtained both the birthright and the blessing. He had 12 sons. They ultimately fathered tribes, which themselves became nations. Turn with me to Numbers. We'll just pick up a verse or two just to show God's continuing concern about family and family structure. Numbers, the first chapter. This is the second year after they came out from Egypt, right at the very beginning of that second year. And God instructs in this way, chapter 1, verse 2 of Numbers. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. You know, God does everything the most efficient and the most effective way. And God is also a God of law, so he makes sure that things are set up in a way that is stresses the legal part of things in a right way. People like to try and do away with law within the framework of Christianity, nominal Christianity I'm talking about, but that's not the God that we know at all, and it's not the God revealed in the Bible. I make those comments because look at the next verse. Verse 4, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one ahead of his father's house. This was not something that Moses and Aaron were to do just on their own. There was to be a legal way to do this so that everybody saw it openly and that it was done aright so that their families were preserved and nobody had any questions about it being done the right way. We see that they numbered them. And come down to verse 16, here's how. These were chosen. It's referring back. We don't need to go through the names of all those men, verses 5 through 15. But verse 16 says, these were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their father's house, tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. their families were numbered. God structured the house of Israel so it would be that way. It is how he wanted them to conduct themselves. And again, the Old Testament is a story of what happened to that house of Israel and those tribes, their families. The Old Testament is replete with various references to the tribes and all the way through and into the prophets, talks about how things will be for those tribes even yet future to our day. Now, that's all fine and good when we look at the ancient history. And we may look at that and say, that's all very interesting. We know the teaching that we have in the Church of God about the matter that we might call the United States and the British people in prophecy. But what about in the church? You know, what about in the church? What about family? Is it all that important still, or is this just something ancient? Something that God did anciently, but what about family now and in the church? What is God's view of that? Let's go over to the New Testament. We'll look at some verses over there, and we'll see what God's thinking is on this. I'd like to start by just referencing a verse that is probably a memory verse for all of us. I'm not even going to turn to it. You could say it with me, I'm sure. John 6:44. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is something that separates us, the understanding of that verse, very much from the churches of nominal Christianity. They believe anybody and everybody can come to Christ at any time, at all times, and we realize it takes a calling from God. One has to be drawn to God. But partnering with that verse is another important verse in Matthew 11. If you'll go with me to Matthew 11, we'll see this. And I want to ask you to consider what Jesus Christ says and how he says this. Both what and how he says what he says. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 27. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. None can come to Christ unless the Father draw them. But no one is going to really know the Father and understand the Father unless the Son, Jesus Christ, reveals him to them. This is another reason, if you think about it, why in what I call nominal Christianity, the Father is almost never mentioned. Completely ignored. He hasn't been revealed to them. He simply hasn't been revealed to them. They don't know him, but Christ did reveal him to his disciples, has revealed him to those in the Church of God. It's why for our theology, if I can phrase it that way and use that word, it's very important. The position of the Father, the understanding about who he is and what he does, something that is misunderstood very much by other churches. Look also at how Jesus Christ said this in verse 27. He calls himself the Son repeatedly, and he talks about the Father repeatedly. It is a family relationship, Father and Son. And that Son will reveal the Father to whom he will. It makes for a very interesting Bible study. If you go through the four Gospels, I would recommend you do this sometime. Take an electronic concordance, that's the best way to do this. Set the parameters so you're looking only in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pull up the quotations of Jesus Christ. Enter in your search parameter the word Father and see what Jesus Christ says with regard to Father. Put in that same parameters and put in the word God and see what Jesus Christ's usage of that word is. I'll tell you what I found. Being formerly an auditor, I'm fairly well confident of my count. But I have been known to make errors, and so I may not be completely accurate, but I'm not way off. You will find that Jesus Christ uses the term God generically. He's referring to God, the works of God, the things that God has done. When he uses the term God, it's either that or it is the possessive, as in God's throne or the house of God, the kingdom of God. That is when he uses the term God. 165 times he uses God in that fashion. He says, your God or thy God, 9 times as a quote from the Old Testament. And only 5 times does Jesus Christ refer to God as my God or your God, talking to disciples, those he's talking to. That's how he uses the term God. It's used generically. He does not refer to God, the one we might call the Most High, simply by the term God. He uses the term Father. He uses the term Father, as in your Father, thy Father, your Heavenly Father, 25 times. He says, my Father. Most frequently that in the phrase, my Father which is in heaven. My Father, 56 times. And the Father, 68 times. Interestingly, 63 of those 68 times are in the book of John. That's how he refers to the one who is his Father. Father. In prayer, he always addresses him as my Father or Father. He doesn't call him great God. He doesn't call him eternal. He calls him Father. It's a father and son relationship. It is a familial relationship. And he always used the word Father when he was explaining about God to his disciples, those who had been called, those who were drawn. He was revealing the Father to them. Just as he said in Matthew 11:27, he had to reveal the Father. In so doing, he also reveals, if we capture the thought, that there is a family. There is a family relationship. Now that shouldn't be too surprising to us, actually. Because, you know, in the Church of God, we use familial terminology. We call each other brethren. We think of God as the Father, do we not? We know Jesus Christ is the Son. We speak of the church as becoming the bride of Christ. That's another familial term. Those that are called, do we not think of ourselves and those called with us as the children of God already? And we know that that is where we are headed, is to be the children of God. It's familial language we use. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. We'll pick up some verses here that also have a very large bearing on this, because here we begin to get an even more clear vision of this in Paul's writings. Galatians 3, starting in verse 26, Paul says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All have been called to be children of God." And gender doesn't matter. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Social status does not matter, this verse is telling us in verse 28. All are to put on Christ and be the sons of God. Verse 29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." God made promises. We didn't cover all of that. In this message, we're going on the assumption that we know a few things and have gone through them many times through the years. The promises are to those that are heirs through Christ. And if we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed, we are told. We are Abraham's descendants spiritually. That is further defined for us over in Romans, the 4th chapter. Romans, the 4th chapter. "What shall we say then?" Verse 1. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh." What about Abraham? What is the result? Dropping down, verse 11, we find it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. In other words, he had not yet been circumcised, but he believed God, he had faith, and based on that, he did what God said and became circumcised. But he had the faith while still uncircumcised that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. Once again, God's plan was that through Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed. It was God's will that all have the opportunity for salvation ultimately, though they are uncircumcised, and that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And he's the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. It's a matter of faith. It is not a matter of circumcision or uncircumcision. It is a matter of faith. That is the criteria to make one a descendant of Abraham, and thus Christ's. Let's go over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesians, and this was a, if not wholly Gentile congregation, virtually so. Virtually entirely Gentile. They would not be Abraham's physical descendants, but he explains to them their place in the family of God, even though not of Abraham's physical lineage. Starting chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11, he says this, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," that was actually an epithet, the Jews called them the uncircumcised, those Gentile barbarians, they're uncircumcised, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," the Gentiles returned the favor and called them the circumcised, those people that mar the flesh, that abuse their children, that make cuttings. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." The Gentiles did not have even the concept of a Messiah. Theirs was a hopeless life, and Paul says that right here. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." The Gentile world generally believed that after this life ceased, you went to a dark place, and it was not a happy place. They had no hope. They did not have the concept of a Messiah, a Redeemer, another family term. Another family concept that we find embedded in the Word of God of a Redeemer. They had nothing of that sort. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He's talking about both Jews and Gentiles here. Christ has made both of them one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. A reference to that wall there at the temple, which the Gentiles dared not go past on pain of death. Christ broke that down, giving them access to God as well as the Jews, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is not talking about the Ten Commandments. Some like to try and twist this scripture. This is talking about human ordinances that kept people separated. All nations have made those. They favor their own people over strangers, outsiders. Christ, in his way of doing things, has broken down the middle wall of separation, abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments containing ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. He was not trying to make the Gentiles into Jews. That's a lot of what the Jerusalem conference was about. He's not trying to make the Gentiles into Jews. He's not making the Jews into Gentiles. He's making one new man of both. Thus making peace, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Spirit is what makes us able to comprehend, of course, the Word of God, able to comprehend what he is doing. It comes from the Father, and it gives us access. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Oikos in the Greek, household or house. The implication is family. Embedded within that word is the implication of a family. They were made members of the family of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything takes its measure from the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what makes the building square, what makes the build defines what the building is going to be. Christ is that, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God said he would come and dwell amongst his people. Here is the fulfillment of it. And we saw already at the end of the process, he would come and live with them and be with them, and they would be his children, his people. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. When we have that Spirit, we are God's. We are his people, we are his children, we are members of his household, and we're headed to being in his family, as we saw in Revelation 21. Couple of admonitions that we find in Scripture. We'll end with 1 John 3. 1 John 3 speaks of this matter and gives us an admonition. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are his children now. He has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We must be on track to purify ourselves, prepare ourselves, make ourselves ready to be a part of that bride of Christ, be a part of the family, the household of God. 2 Corinthians 6th chapter, speaking also still in familial terms, tells us this. We'll back all the way up to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? We frequently use this in relation to marriage. But it also applies, as we realize, with any relationships out in the world. You can become yoked. You can become tied to things that you don't want to be tied to. Be careful, you know, is what it's saying. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, in other words, based on this, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's God's purpose. He's building his family. He's called each of us. He holds out to us membership in his household forever. They're in the New Jerusalem. I'll simply go back to in conclusion and read these verses in Revelation 21 again, because that's where we want to end up. That's where we want to be when we come to the end of the story. Revelation 21, starting verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Life. Perfect life. And the family of God for all time. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things," or as it says in some translations, "all these things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son."